Linda suggested I might want to elaborate a little bit more, and I think she's right on the number 666. I just always assume that people, and it takes a more extensive study, but that's numbers, and when people study those numbers, it matches either the name Neron or Nero, and that's why we come up with that. What they did in those days, just like you can do now, you can match numbers to your name, and that's your number. And that's all he was trying to do. He could have certainly given the name of anyone he chose to, but he chose to do that. The other thing I wanted to point out before I get back to it is I'm not implying in any of this that the limit of what is going on is 1,000 years as far as the saints are concerned, which is what we're going to be studying more about. Talked about this, all of these things, in the first lesson, and so I want to just quickly go over that to get to this. In a more discussion of this first resurrection, I think it's totally misunderstood by a lot of people. Some have assumed by reading this that the final resurrection was done and then everybody after that's resurrected the way other scriptures talk about. That would not make sense with other scriptures. It does not work at all. So this first resurrection he's talking about has to be something different. And when I gave, again, the lesson on resurrection, I talked about the different types, and that's why I used that from Luke 2. When we talk about resurrection, it just means a rising up. It can mean anything from a physical reappearance, if you will, of a human being that can be raised up or resurrection, and it's even talked about it that way. But it can be talked about in a way in context, like a 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll talk about. So when we talk about that, there is, though, a spiritual side of this. And 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, he talks about that Jesus died, was buried, and arose again. We find in Revelation 1:18 that he was dead and did all of that, and now he has the keys, and he's alive forevermore. That's a total different thing, a total different type of a resurrection, if you will, than what we had seen before. Like when he raised Lazarus, Lazarus was going to die again. All of those physical resurrections we see in the Bible, they were going to die again. So there had to be something else. But he also says in that he has the keys to Hades and death. And when we look at that and we think about that, the question was asked me, is that a key or keys? And it is plural. So there are two separate things that he's discussing here. In Acts 2, verse 31, it says that he couldn't be held there. He actually went to the Hadean world. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Talking about two different kinds of resurrection. He not only was resurrected from the dead, but he's resurrected out of Hades. And that made it possible then for a resurrection to occur. So he arose from both death and Hades. Figuratively speaking, we also arise from spiritual death. That's found in Romans 6, 4 through 9, where he talks about that and compares it to the physical death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We also see in Colossians 3:1, then we are to set our affections on things above, and that's where we are with Christ. So figuratively, we arise from spiritual death. That's one thing. But he makes it clear here, there's more to this scripture than that. It says that the saints actually reign with him. So that's a little different than what we've seen before when we were studying what had occurred prior to this. Because certainly they were waiting. Now it's letting us know that they are now reigning with him. Now, I'm not, again, limited in this to 1,000 years. I don't think, like a lot of people have taught, and like we did up front, that he's saying that it was just during this 1,000 years that they lived and reigned with him. They also live and reign with him when Satan will be doing whatever he does at the end. It's just talking about a period of time when Satan is being kept, that during that period of time they are living and reign with him. He also says in Revelation 20 that these people, and I want to read this, we'll go back to Revelation 20 because I think we need to read this again. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I've already talked about that. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark or their forehead on his hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. So it's letting us know that happened prior to right now. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what's he talking about? Well, I would argue that saints at death now, the Bible says, has changed. In Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead that die from now on, says the Spirit, that they shall rest from their labors and their works do follow them. He says there's something has changed. In Revelation 7, we see an exact number, 144,000 of Jews that are saved. And all he's talking about is a completed number. It can never change. New laws here. That's not going to change. They cannot be saved that way anymore. And then he talks about the number that can't be numbered. From now on, he says. But he also says something else in this, if you noticed. He said that they came out of great tribulation during this period of time. And so when we see that, we see that all that they were going through, and we see that they're living and reigning with Him, we can certainly see that this is a situation where, what is all of this about the tribulation or all the things that they're going to go through? When we look at this and we think about it, we think about these people who have suffered. And we think about what they've gone through. In Revelation 24, 21, and 22, he talks about that tribulation and how bad it would be and for people not to have to flee while it was Sabbath or while they had children. In Revelation 2:10, he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. But in that passage of Scripture, the whole passage actually says this, do not fear any of those things which are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. And certainly these people during this period of time had suffered great tribulation. But I would argue all that will live righteous will suffer persecution. He's not just excluding everyone else. Now, some people have argued that in this he has excluded others. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. I think that every one of us have that opportunity to be with Christ and reign, live and reign with Him. In 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 5, Paul talks about where paradise actually is. We sing that song today. And it's not where I think some people say. He actually tells us where it is. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Where did he go? To the Hadean world? Not so. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. When he talks about this, this goes all the way back to what God had designed on this earth to begin with, paradise on earth, Eden. But that's not there anymore, neither is the tree of life. We find in Revelation 22, where's the tree of life? It's in heaven with God. And we partake of that. And I will still argue, we can partake of that here, we can live and reign with Him here, but we can't in the what he's talking about in this passage. This passage is talking about some that have come out of something and now can be with Him. In Philippians 1, 21 and 20 through 23, he clearly points out he doesn't want to really live anymore. He wants to go and be with Christ. He's not trying to trick us there. He's not trying to say, I can't go and be with Him. I've got to go and wait to be with Him. He says he can go and be with Him. So something has changed. But what about the rest of the dead? When we look at the rest of the dead and we think about it, some have argued, well, that's everyone else and it's only these people that had suffered this. And I don't agree with that. When we think about it, let's think about this for a moment. Who could he be possibly talking about in this context? But the rest of the dead did not live. But he goes on, and when he goes on and talks about these people, how these people who can be with Christ no longer have to concern themselves about anything, they already have their salvation with God. Others don't. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 10, he talks about those people. And he talks about these are actually the ones that had brought this tribulation against these people who God had saved. And we find in this context that these are those who God will punish with everlasting destruction. So we find him coming back to do that. So these dead don't live. Now, are they living? We've already learned that, sure, the rich man was soul and spirit was somewhere. And he already knew. But what we find in this is not his permanent place. This is going to be a temporary place, and I believe that side has stayed there, and that's what he's going to destroy in the last of this, and we'll talk about 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 15, this is going to be a resurrection of all, and we understand from that that we need to be on the good side of that, because if we have hope in Christ Jesus in this life only, we're of all people to be most pitied. So what would he talk about in this when he says about this second death? That these people don't have to concern themselves about a second death. Well, what is our first death? Well, our first death is a physical death. Now, we could talk about spiritual death. That's certainly not what he's talking about here, because in this he's talking about some type of a resurrection, some type of a judgment. So he's talking about something that's bodily. The first death is separation of soul and spirit from the body. And I appreciated Cody using Hebrews 9:27, because as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We all have this appointment. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is going to cover those that haven't died, but for the rest of us, this covers it. We find that in Luke 16. We find this separation. We find their soul or spirit is in an awaiting place as far as that passage is concerned. In Ecclesiastes 3:2, it says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. That's not going to change. But the second death, this is the critical one. He talks about a second death. This, again, is separation. This is not separation of body and soul anymore. As a matter of fact, this is going to be when, certainly as Christ would put it, don't concern yourself over him who can destroy the body, but concern yourself over him that can destroy both body and soul in hell, letting us know that when this final comes, there's something that they're going to be given as well that can suffer eternally. We don't see them having that right now. But in Revelation 2:11, we find that certainly this can be the case. He says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Letting us know that we need to do certain things to not have to suffer this second death. In 20:14, "Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, what is it? When they comes back with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he'll take vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says these people will be separated from God eternally. Now, weren't they already separated? Yes, but this is permanent. This is a permanent separation when they can no longer have any type. We see that in this story that Jesus told, even the rich man was allowed to talk and to do some things. I believe all that ends. I believe it's complete and absolute separation. Now, I think it's clearly described in 21:8 when he says, "In the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, why wasn't the rich man already going through that? Because he wasn't there yet. All of this is waiting. God in his fairness does things. He waits till things reach its fullness, just like Cody talked about. Christ came in the fullness of time. He chose that time. He chose every time. He's fair about everything. In this case, he's fair. We're all going to receive it at the same time. When we look at this, then, it says that Satan's going to be released for a short time. And we see that when that happens, now, you won't find that in verse 7. You have to go back up to verse 3. Okay? I'm not just pulling that out. Had to be released for a short time. Talks about it like this. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." Now what's he trying to say? This is worldwide. This is not some just little place somewhere that saints everywhere are going to feel the same pressure, feel the same things going on, and they're going to be know that there's something at work here. And he says this is Gog and Magog. And I'm certain, and I've said this before, that I know that during World War II people thought that's it. I know that during other times it has been bad way back in time, they thought that's it. How do we know which time it is? No, we don't. We just know that he's saying this is it. But his saints have gone through this multiple times, but not this one. This one is a specific one that he's talking about, where Satan will be released and certainly have great power through all of this. But he likens it to Gog and Magog. We don't know anything about Gog and Magog other than we know about Magog. In Genesis 10, verse 2, we know that, for instance, Magog came from the family of, I won't say this right, I can't find what I'm looking for here. Japheth. Thank you. Found that. And so we find his name mentioned here. We find that whoever that turned out to be, his descendants were not good people. We can know, if we didn't know anything else, we know that God is trying to point to something that certainly we know that Jews knew about. Jews knew that this was some horrible people that they didn't want to mess with. They knew the history of this. Don't know if it was during their period of time or not, but how would I know such a thing? Well, first, let me show you where most people believe Magog is. And I know Kyle's going to be really happy with this since he put that big map up this morning. That's Turkey. That's where the original Magog, you can see it on the maps, where they all believe that it was. And they do this from looking at old maps that are had from years and years and years and years ago. And so they believe that Japheth ended up in this area, and that became where his descendants were, and in particular Magog was there. Not trying to point to anything, just trying to show you where it came from. But apparently at that point, some people, and certainly when we study it in the New Testament, Asia Minor didn't seem all that bad. But where did this come from? Well, the reason I said the Jews knew about this, Ezekiel talks about this in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And he does not talk about this particular period of time, I do not believe, but I believe he's letting us know a little bit more about the use of these two terms. When he uses Gog and Magog together, and I'd encourage you to go back and study this, he is saying they are a very horrifying people. They're not good people. Not a specific group of people, but an entity. And I would argue that if we look at the Bible, we could clearly see that this probably was talking about the Syrians. And if you've ever read anything about the Maccabees and 1st and 2nd Maccabee, the books, and you've read the history of this and even seen some things that Josephus writes about this, as well as other historians, this became one of their worst times. And if you study this, he said that at that time it would be when they were at peace. They would have peaceful settlements. We know that's not then the same thing that he's talking about, or the same people that he's talking about in Revelation 20. He's talking about the same type of people. How do I know that? Well, he's talking about here where they would come when they were at peace. Over here he's talking about when they would come when you already know that things aren't good around you and the people will be surrounded. So, I'm just going to put these things up and then I'm going to pass over this and you can go back and study this. But certainly, I believe that Ezekiel 38 is talking about this. Because in Ezekiel 38, he's not talking about what's being discussed in Revelation 20. In a very short period of time, they were just overtaken. But it says clearly in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that whoever it was, the Israelites would be able to turn them back very quickly, which they did. Even though they had killed many of the Israelites, they came back and they defeated them very quickly. Another thing about Ezekiel 38 and 39 that's totally different from Revelation 20, just to let you know, the type of warfare that he discusses in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the type of warfare they would have used then. If you look at warfare later on, when he would talk about, say, for instance, what the Romans are going to be doing, it's a totally different type of warfare that he discusses. But in this one, he talks about the type of weapons would be the arrows and the swords and so forth. So, what then would this possibly mean? Well, I think it just clearly means it represents an earthly threat against the people of God. Satan has never given up. For some reason, God is going to allow him this one final time. And I believe all this is about something that Cody and I talked about. It's a hard subject to discuss. But we were discussing about God's love and how can all this go on and how does this all work in God's mind. This all comes back to God knows better than us what we need. There is a time in life when we actually need adversity in our life to get stronger. I've never liked it. I don't know about the rest of you. My dad put me through things and I didn't like it. And my Heavenly Father's put me through things and I don't like it. But I learned to appreciate it because I came out of it much better and stronger than I would have if I'd have never done that. Let me ask you a question. Are you better at studying God's Word when you never discuss it with someone that it disagrees with you? Or do you get better at it when you discuss it with people who disagree with you? You're always going to get better at it when there's adversity. If I'm sitting with a bunch of Christians and we're all just talking about things we all agree on, it's easy. I can walk away here with a smile on my face, just happy as can be. But we need it. We need to push each other and make sure that we're correct. And then that makes us better. And then go out and talk to others. So that's what this is all about. And by the way, I put this here. It's short, but either God will take care of it. Either way, it's Him taking care of it, or He'll use agency. I don't know where that's going to end while it's on this earth. Now, why would I say that? Well, it says fire came down from heaven and devoured them. But there's times in God's Word when He uses that terminology to mean He'll end it here on this earth before He takes everyone away. And that's, I could use a bunch of passages, but I just want to point that out. But when we look at this, it is exactly like what He says He did then in Revelation 14, 19. He said that He took care of situations then. Angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city and blood came up to the winepress. Who's doing this? Well, it was an earthly agency. But it is God doing it. Same thing in 19 and through 21. Was this actually Christ coming back to this earth and fighting this battle? No. He does this from heaven. He doesn't need to. He uses agency to do it. And He takes care of all this the way He wants it to be done, just like He always has. But then it talks about a final judgment of Satan. Why would that be? We already know Satan is judged. And I want to make this clear about judgment so that I know all of us know this, but sometimes in our mind it makes it hard because we're reading about judgment here and judgment here and judgment here. But judgment just simply means something, a decision has been made about your situation, if you will. Good or bad. That's all it means. Has Satan already been judged? Has a place already been prepared for him? Absolutely. Matthew 25:41. He talks about people who will not be obedient to Him and they're going to go to the same place, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He talks about in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." But wait, aren't they already there? Wasn't the rich man already there? Well, certainly. When we look at judgment, judgment is made while I'm here. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But when we look at final judgment, that's a totally different thing. God is going to do something out of His fairness when all is taken care of. When He says all of this is going to happen when earth and heaven flee away from Him. I believe this is just language like in other places where He's going to destroy the heaven and the earth. That it's, the physical is no longer going to be here. When they flee away from Him, they won't exist anymore. What's going to happen at that time? Well, He says the books will be open. Why books? Don't we just have one? Certainly. But He will not judge people on the basis of anything that they did not live under. He's fair about that. What else will He judge us on? Our works. From Revelation 14, 13 and James 2, 26. It'll be according to our works. When we look into the perfect law of liberty, we need to be doing those things. We have to do them if His grace is going to work for us. And He also talks about there's a book of life. Now this book of life is mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Every time it's mentioned, it talks about something, again, that God doesn't have to have. This is figurative language. But He's got everyone's name who is in His book of life, all the saved, both dead and alive, in that book of life. The only difference between the dead saved and the alive saved is the fact that the alive ones can get their name taken out of that book according to Revelation 22. Dead ones cannot. That's why in Revelation 20, those that live and reign with Him can't ever lose that. That's never going to happen. They will never suffer the second death. They have been committed to their salvation. But I want you to notice something in this. Emphasis is on eternal punishment in this. And I don't know where you've ever read this before, but when you read through 10 through 15, the emphasis is on the bad. The emphasis is on you better live your life right. Because we find in Revelation 5:18 that judgment actually starts, Romans 5:18, judgment actually starts here. That we actually set ourselves up for judgment. You can read all throughout, we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that's a fact. But in Romans 5, verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." That it actually started here. And same thing with us. He talks about that previous to this because we've all sinned. And we can see that in Luke 16:19 on. We can clearly see that the rich man was judged and Lazarus was judged. So is this conflicting when we read Revelation 20? Absolutely not. It is God simply saying that there's going to come a time then he's going to do all the separation. And everything's going to be taken care of once and for all. And it happens after death, as we read in Cody used in Hebrews 9, verse 27. But what if there's a first resurrection, why do we need another one? Well, I would argue we need a final resurrection because God has something else planned for us. It's not just our soul and spirit that can live and reign with Him. He has promised us something in 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll look at that is just marvelous beyond that. But in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, he says. That's where it is. It's not some place else. It's in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to do all things to Himself. And He has a plan, that He's going to give us one other thing. He's going to give us a glorified body. That's a second resurrection. He's going to bring that back. How do I know that? It says that He goes and delivers all the dead that were everywhere. He brings them out, whether good or bad, whether from the Hadean world or just dead. And the only dead we've already looked at is the body. But the bold soul, again, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, right now. And it has not been yet revealed what we shall be. Well, didn't they get to see Christ resurrected from the dead? They did. But no one knows what the glorified body looks like. We don't understand that at all. And that's covered in 1 Corinthians 15. And so I hope you go back and read all of 1 Corinthians 15. He makes an argument about the spiritual resurrection. He makes an argument about Jesus coming back to life both from the Hadean world and from death. He makes an argument about how God has the ability to make all these types of bodies. Celestial, terrestrial, the birds, you know, all these things. He can do anything He chooses to do. And he says, so don't be deceived by people and thinking you're not going to get that. That's what the whole discussion of 1 Corinthians 15 is. Then, when He comes in, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He has put an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His foot. You remember we read this in Acts 2. He reigns till the enemies are put away. The last enemy that's destroyed is death. The second death? No. That one's going to be in place forever. Which one is it? Our physical death. He's going to bring us back. He's going to give us a glorified body. He'll take that away just like He did when He came back, and not to die anymore. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. And it lets us know that it's talking about God the Father at the very beginning. And in 51 through 57, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body, you notice what he's talking about? All this is a discussion of our body, and how that's going to be reunited back with our soul and spirit, we talked about from 1 Thessalonians 5. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, this is perishable. So I lose it. But he says, I'm going to give you something else that you can have, and that's resurrection, being raised again. How do I know that? Well, he explains it. Death is swallowed up in victory. And you've probably got a translation somewhere that'll use Hades in here. Every one of these, same word, means exactly the same thing, and it means death. Death is the thing he is destroying. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That's what this discussion about. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So for those that believe resurrection has already happened, I don't agree with them about this type of resurrection. Clearly, He has something planned for us. Clearly, there's a resurrection from the dead. It would conflict if that's not the case. And He's letting us know that. But let's now look at the last part, and this is the warning. It's a lake of fire. I don't know. Fire has always been one of those things that you just don't want to get too close to it. We tell children, we see people burn, we've seen people just burn horribly in the physical. Well, He's letting us know. I don't know what this means. I don't know if it's figurative language. I don't know what it is. I just know it's punishment. Revelation 25:41 uses it, everlasting fire. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, everlasting destruction he talks about. Everlasting. People said, well, that's destroyed. No, everlasting. Mark 9:42-48 says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You see what I'm talking about this is a really a warning. I'll take care of those who follow me, but the rest of you, you're in trouble with me. And I will punish you. So let's go through this again. What it does not teach, Christ is coming back in the flesh to set up an earthly kingdom. That's not mentioned here. It does not says nothing about Jerusalem here, earthly Jerusalem, and setting it up there. It doesn't say anything about that. It says nothing about a physical battle. It just says that they'll surround the people of God. It doesn't say a thing about it, not in this context. It does teach that Satan was to be restricted for a figurative 1,000 years, a complete amount of time. The faithful physically dead reign with Christ now and through the figurative 1,000 years. That's what it says. The first resurrection, he says, is important. He says Satan then will be released for a short time. And Satan, through Gog and Magog, will deceive the nations, some entity that's evil. Living saints will appear to be surrounded. God then will devour Gog and Magog, either by himself or through agency. Then he'll end all physical things, it says, because earth and heaven fled away and death and Hades are ended. He doesn't need to keep those unsaved somewhere, and he doesn't need to... He takes care of death by resurrecting all the dead bodies. And by the way, I do not believe in any of this, that people who are sent to the second death, nowhere does it say they receive a glorified body, by the way. But a final judgment with the unsaved cast in the lake of fire, it does talk about that. So again, the timeline, it's really easy. It's three things. It says Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. It's going to be loose for a short period of time. And final judgment. And that's what it talks about. And that's the events that I talked about in the first lesson. That the angel will bind Satan. Righteous souls will live with him. That's the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead do not live again. Satan's released. Satan will go out to see the nations. Gog and Magog will gather to surround the saints. Fire will come down from God to devour them. Satan or devil will be cast into hell and all will be judged. The dead will be delivered back. And anytime he's talking about the dead, he's talking about our physical side, the bodies. Anyone not in the book of life be cast in the lake of fire. Repeat this one more time. Final coming of Christ coming as thief in the night. We might look at all this and say, well, maybe that's talking about our time. I don't know. I'm not concerned about it. I'll tell you right now, I'll leave all that in the hands of God. He's the one who makes the decisions. He's the one who's made all these decisions. He knows when that period of time ends, and he knows when the rest of it begins. And he's the only one that does. I'll guarantee you that. We can do all the thinking and figuring, and people can sit down and try to figure all this out, but it doesn't say. Revelation was written to both warn and encourage us, but if we don't obey him, he says we will not be with him eternally. That I can guarantee. Because he made the guarantee on that. We're going to sing a song. If you're subject to God in any way, please be obedient to him today.